I had a friend many years ago. He was a preacher, actually. He helped my father preach. He was a much younger man than Dad, and he helped Dad with several series of gospel meetings in the Hickory area longer ago than I care to admit. I was just a little fellow. And one day he came in and said, kind of to the tune of one of the Sunday school choruses, "I don't know much, but I does know this. My battery's done gone dead." So I guess James can sing that tonight. Doug didn't tell the joke, so that's as close as I'm going to get.
I ran out.
I have a couple, but I'm not going to tell them. Okay. Let me grab my Bible for a second because I want to refer back to something for a moment. Turn, as you know, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, rather. 2 Corinthians 11. And I want to read the first couple of verses because there's a connection that we need to make. And this is the New King James. Most of what I have in my notes actually will probably be the ESV. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, in a little foolishness, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now jump down for a moment, please, to the verses that apply to our study tonight. Verse number 16. "I say again, let no one think me to be a fool or foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, that I may boast a little." I asked the question last week. I asked you to think about it over the week. And the question was, do you find chapter 11 and possibly part of chapter 12? I'd like the men to let me know if they find this entire section somewhat unusual, maybe a little bit un-Pauline, I guess is maybe if I can coin a term here. To me, I found it different. How about the rest of you? What do you think? Does this sound like Paul? Well, the majority, I see nobody's just jumping on that, so I'm going to, Glenn, are you raising both hands?
Sure.
Okay.
Almost like he's really letting his guard down, and he's becoming very vulnerable about the topics that he's talking about because they're very close to his personal feelings, and I think he's trying to cage that with trying to communicate some really important thoughts. So I don't know if that's the direction you're wanting to go, but
that's part of where I'm going.
He's resorting to this. He's had to come to this.
Yeah.
To his point.
Right. Okay. I'd like to read you a couple of verses, and this is why I found it so interesting, because primarily all through the New Testament, Paul's writings are primarily doctrinal. Primarily. Not totally, but primarily. And with the exception of the Corinthian church, most every epistle that he wrote was not necessarily correctional, but just teaching. This is what needs to happen. This is the way you need to conduct yourself in the house of God. This is the type of person you need to be. This is what God wants you to be, and he gives them examples on how they should be that way. However, when we come to the Corinthian church, and there's one other epistle that he wrote that he just touched on it a second, but it seemed like for some reason, the Corinthians, for whatever reason, and we really don't really know why, other than the fact that we'll come to it in just a little bit, about the men that have come in there and are teaching things that they shouldn't be teaching in ways they shouldn't be teaching them. So in the epistles to the Corinthians, Paul is very correctional in his teaching, more correctional than he is doctrinal. Now, don't get me wrong, there's plenty of doctrine there, and we know that. But it seemed like In no other epistle to any other church did he spend so much time defending his apostleship. It seemed like, and I find it somewhat strange, but yet human nature being what it is, I can see how it would happen. But let me read you a couple of verses, several of them from the Old Testament and a couple from the New Testament that I want to look at. Verse number 16, remember, said, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, that I may boast a little. The word boast is the one that really stuck in my craw, I guess, because that's what I think is very un-Pauline, because I don't think of him boasting, but I think he does for a reason. Isaiah 57 and 15 says, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. 1 Peter 5:5b starts this way, And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. James 4 and 6, the second part of 6 says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And Psalm 138 and 6 says, Though God the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Or in other words, they are far away from him. So, for Paul to even use the word boast in one of his epistles just kind of rubbed me the wrong way. I don't know how it affected any of you, but that just sounds so un-Pauline, because I think of him as being one of the apostles, probably one of the most humble and contrite men that he could possibly be. But there's a reason for him doing this. And most, I think, of the rest of this chapter, until verse 22, from 16 to 22, he is going to present himself in such a way that he can show these Corinthian believers what a real apostle looks like. And instead of doing it by knocking down others, if you will, to a point anyway, he attempts to do it in a way that I'd say it's sarcastic, ironic even, in a way. He's using irony and sarcasm to make his point. Because he says in verse then number 19, he says, For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. Okay. Now, I'm sorry, but I don't think he really thinks the Corinthians are too wise. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. Matthew Henry says it this way, and I won't read the whole piece that I have for the time's sake, but he says, Paul gives good reason why this should allow him to boast a little. Namely, because they suffered others to do things to them and that had no reason to do so. Seeing many glory after the flesh of carnal privilege or outward advantages and attainments, I am going to glory also. End of quote. Five things, he says, they allow. Five things. First of all, he says they're slaves. They're bringing into bondage. Galatians 1 and 6 says the following, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So there's two ways of looking at that word slaves and what he's trying to say here. And I don't know, maybe some of you do, but I don't really understand. I think he has talking primarily about those that would put them under the law again, because that seemed to be the big issue that the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, if you want to use that word, in the that came into the assembly, the teachers that came into the assembly, constantly wanted to put the assembly, the Christians, under back under the law of circumcision, the law of keeping the law of sacrifices. That was their goal, and that is probably the primary reason he makes this statement and why he mentioned this. However, it also may be, the possibility exists, that it also may be that he is looking at it from a standpoint of these men who have come in, and we'll touch on this as we go through this list. It may be that he's looking at it from a standpoint of master and servant. Some of the... Jim Jones comes to mind. Okay? Remember Jim Jones? Those of you who are a little bit older? Okay? He was basically the master of that entire commune. And they were slaves, for all intents and purposes. They followed him blindly all the way to suicide or genocide or whatever you prefer. I guess it wasn't really genocide, but primarily suicide. They followed him into death gladly because they saw him as the master and themselves as slaves. So it's possible that he's going at it from that point of view too, but more than likely it has to do with them seeing the fact that they are taking and changing the gospel from a gospel of grace to a gospel of works. And look around us in the world today, to the churches today, the teaching today in many churches. Many do not teach the gospel, the simple gospel, salvation by works, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Instead, it's salvation through the work of Christ plus something else. So that's probably it. Devour, it says that devour them. Matthew 23 and 14, the Lord Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Galatians 5 and 15 says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed of one another." So these teachers were not only making slaves of these people to the law, but they were also devouring them in terms of controlling them, taking their wealth, taking their possessions, taking whatever they needed. And all you have to do is look around today and think of the many, many religious organizations that have money as the answer. Prosperity gospel. Send your money to me and you will prosper. That's all. They are devouring the works, the money and the things that other people have for their own good. He says, takes advantage from you, or takes from you. 2 Corinthians, if we go back to 11 and go back to verses 8 and 9, he talks about he was not a burden to them at any time. He did not take one penny from them during the time he was there. In contrast to these men that they are putting up on a pedestal and saying, hey, these men are great apostles. You know, they're greater than the Apostle Paul. They are great men. And they are the ones that are requiring perhaps a salary per se. Let's put it in today's terms. They're requiring to be supported by the church. But Paul says, I didn't do that. In fact, I stole from other churches. The word stole, and we've covered that already, but he simply means I accepted money from other churches. I worked with my hands as well. He was a tent maker, so that I would not be a burden to you, would not take your finances from them. Number four, putting on airs, the opposite of being humble. Matthew 23 and 20 and verse 12 says, the Lord Jesus says, but whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Has anybody been any chance to listen to any of Chuck Swindoll's messages on Uzziah? It was rather interesting. I've only caught part of them while I was driving. There's one on tonight, and I almost pulled over and pulled out my pen, but then I'd have been late and you'd have thought I was chickened out and hadn't come. But he listed five things that he says, I hope never occur in this church. And they all had to do with men in the church, be it the pastor, be it the elders, be it the leaders, be it the Sunday school teachers, be what whoever it is. He said, may it never be that anyone in this church ever does any of these five things. And if you boil all the five things down into one sentence, it has to do with this, the opposite of humble, putting on airs, making yourself somebody in the place of God. And you use Uzziah as the example. Uzziah was a tremendously successful king. Israel under his domination, not that's right, under his reign, Israel under his reign became probably the strongest they'd ever been since David's and Solomon's time. He was a terrific king, and he served for 42 years, I think it was, and he subdued the enemies, he followed the Lord, he did everything. And you know what he did? It said when he was old, his heart was lifted up, and he took a censer, went into the temple to take the place of a priest to offer sacrifices to God. And the priest withstood him and said, you can't come in here. And he had, Chuck Swindoll's term, he had temple rage. You can't do this to me. I'm the king. I can do what I want to do. But God struck him with leprosy. And Chuck Swindoll said, if you, as a leader of a church, put yourself in the place of, or don't give God the glory for whatever is being done in your church, you will pay the price. So I thought that was very appropriate. I hope that, I think possibly that I heard that for a reason. Okay, and number five, strikes you in the face. An act of rebuke, an act of derision. They struck Jesus in the face when he spoke to the high priest. The high priest Ananias in Acts 23 commanded that they strike Paul in the face. And he called the high priest a whitewashed wall. And then when he found out it was the priest, he apologized. He said, you're not supposed to talk about the high priest, you're God's high priest that way. But the point is, this is evidently a Jewish custom. What I read in some of the several of the commentaries mentioned this, that if you spoke ill of the high priest, or you were smarted off, if you will, to the high priest, or taught false doctrine by the dictates of the high priest or the Jewish spiritual hierarchy, they'd smack you in the face. So I think that's probably these men who had elevated themselves onto this pedestal were now getting so... felt so much power over the people in the Corinthian church that they actually smote him in the face, smacked him in the face, because they didn't agree with what was being said. Verse 21, Paul says then, to my shame, I must say, we are too weak to do something like that. Well, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking foolishly, I also dare to boast of that. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 5, we go back a few words. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. But then it almost seems like as we get down to verse number 21, he says, okay, you want to listen to somebody boast? Get a load of this. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. Wow. He did have a lot to brag about, a lot to boast about. If he had been boasting, actually boasting. But I think we understand he was not. He was simply saying, these men think they are so great. But let's see what they have really done and suffered for Jesus Christ. And then he goes through the list. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. If we turn over to the Old Testament, and I think most of you know this, and I'm not going to dwell on it, but 39 is an odd number. But the reason was, under the Mosaic law, they were allowed to lay on 40 stripes. That's all. But the Pharisees, et cetera, et cetera, were afraid of transgressing the law. So they only beat you 39 times to make sure they didn't miscount and give you one extra. That is real, okay, you know what I mean. That's real grace. Okay. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, and picked up and carried outside the city and left for dead. That's about as hard a beating as you can get. I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Wow. That is quite a litany. And we think we have it hard, don't we? We're afraid that somebody might make fun of us. And I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to me. We're afraid that somebody might make fun of us. We're bashful. We are more concerned with our own hide and comfort oftentimes than we are what we really should be concerned about, God's things. I thought about doing a little, I won't say skit, but I was going to comment on this, mentioning his birth and his pedigree and all that kind of stuff, and kind of tell you what my pedigree was and all that kind of stuff, but then I realized that probably wouldn't be a good idea.
That's boasting.
Huh?
That's boasting.
Only if I do it sarcastically and or if I don't. Okay. He goes through all his things, and he proves, without a doubt, that his life for Christ had been an extraordinarily difficult, and he suffered a lot. There's no question. And in verse number 31, he says the following: "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." You know, you can't get a better witness than that. And if you think about the Apostle Paul, and you think of his understanding, having actually met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, and understanding what the power that was exhibited in that meeting, and understanding to a very, very complete way, the power and majesty of God, he had to be awfully confident to make a statement like that. You know, people go into court, they raise their right hand, put it on a Bible and say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God," and then they lie through their teeth. I was in court many, many years ago now for a traffic violation, and I was listening, and they had a young lady come in front of the judge, and I forget what the charge was, and the judge asked her, "Have you ever been in court? Have you ever been charged with any other crimes?" "No, sir." And she told it like she was a lily white, you know, man, she must have been walking on water. The prosecuting attorney got up in front of him, turned around and said, and he read her rap sheet. I mean, in court, how could you be so dumb? But I guess, anyway, it is kind of funny, though, sometimes when people think they can get away with things. Verse number 32 and verse number 33, I can't quite figure out why this was put at the end of this. To me, it should have gone up above verse 31, but for whatever reason, maybe he thought about it kind of as an after the fact. Maybe it was the first time that he'd actually suffered persecution, and it was, I won't say still fresh in his mind, but just reminded of the fact that this is where it all started. I don't know, but we won't go back and look at the story. I think you can find it if you want to go back in Acts and look for it. It's there. All right. So, Paul saw fit to write the letter. God saw fit to include it in Scripture. So what do you think we need to take away from it? What's God trying to teach us? What's the takeaway? My wife always tells me, preach all you want to, but make sure you leave something that people can think about and do them some good. Now that you're all speaking at once. All right, I'm going to give you a couple. First of all, anytime Paul's fighting several battles here. He's fighting the battle of which he does a good job of defending his apostleship. And being that none of us are apostles and don't have to defend our apostleship, we probably won't go there. But one of the things he's, I think, encouraging us to do, when we think of these men that are in here, and there's a lot of reasons why he should warn about them, but I think the first reason is, search the Scriptures. When somebody comes and preaches, it doesn't matter who it is. We have a tendency to put people on a pedestal, I think. We have a tendency to accept. I think of my mother-in-law, who is a very, very dear lady, and I thought very, very highly of her. But there's one particular man in particular that was instrumental in her coming to know the Lord Jesus, a preacher who had had gospel meetings in the town in which she was living, and she came and she got saved through his ministry. And I think she would have believed anything he said. I mean, anything, pretty near. I mean, so my takeaway, one of my takeaways is, search the Scriptures, regardless of who it is. If they say something, if I say something, if Bill says something, if Steve says something, if any of the other, Ed or any of the rest of you gentlemen that speak, Glenn, anybody, our visiting speakers, if they say something that doesn't jive with Scripture, it's time to open the book and find out what it says. We have to make sure that what we hear, what we accept, and what we believe is based solely on God's Word. We have to search the Scriptures. We all use the word be Bereans. Acts 17 and 19 was the scripture that came to mind when I thought about this. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. I can imagine, in the Jewish economy, in the synagogue, hearing about the Lord Jesus being the Messiah, that had to be a shock. And I would assume that Paul and the other preachers would have been talking about Isaiah 53, the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about the Lord Jesus and everything that he was to suffer. I wasn't there, I don't know. But this is what I would assume. So the Bereans were willing to not blow it off, accept the teaching of the Pharisees or whoever, whatever opposed them, but they were willing to open the book. And in their case, of course, it would be Old Testament Scriptures and see what it said. The other thing is to know those who preach, those who labor among you. What is their motive? What is their attitude? How do they present themselves? Are they proud, conceited, full of their own importance, etc.? I think there's a... We can't know the motive. Truly, you and I cannot know the motive. Only God knows the heart. So We have to be a little bit careful when we say we're looking at motives. But there are certain attitudes, there are certain requirements, there are certain things that are said that possibly give us an idea that maybe some of preachers are more full of themselves than they ought to be. And I think there's a tendency for those that are in front of people speaking on a regular basis, and they're well accepted, looked up to, and invited to all the big conferences, and people think, wow, they are really great speakers. And God has given some men talents and abilities that go beyond what most of us will ever be able to do. But there's also the tendency, any time that you think people are looking up to you, to become proud, to become arrogant, to become full of yourself, thinking you're doing it in your own power. It's always good to remember, and any person who takes up the Word of God and stands in front of others should understand that if they get anything across to their audience, if anybody gets any blessing out of what they have to say, it's not them, it's the Holy Spirit that's working. And that might be a little bit tough for some of us to understand sometimes. Paul uses in Acts 20 and 29 says this, "For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw disciples. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears."
Lord,
sir.
I'd like to present a takeaway, for all of us for this chapter.
Okay.
I think that, with the boast thing, and we also see about false apostles that have come in and all of that, Paul really is saying God will take care of you. God took care of him with all of those issues and life threatening experiences that Paul had. He was delivered, from the beatings, from the shipwreck, from everything. And even as you mentioned, letting down from the basket, why is that? That happens real soon after his conversion. So mm-hmm. Here he is, Paul, the enemy of God, and now he is a Christian, and he is delivered. He's delivered by brothers in Christ. So, early on, he now experiences how God is going to protect him in a way. And even though, you go through trials where, your life is on the line, God still protected him. So I think that for us, it's just a good reminder that even though there may be false apostles and other people that are attacking you, maybe verbally, putting you down, or everything else, you can trust God. Mm-hmm. And I think that for many of us, we're not teachers, we're not preachers, we're not, up on the platform. But I think that when we think of what God has done for us, And often it's on a daily basis when we really, we can see evidences of God's hand upon us, delivering us, encouraging us, helping us. He's more faithful to us than we at times are faithful to him.
Most of the time, if not all the time. Yeah, you're right. Thank you for that. I agree with you 100%. At the end of the verses 28 and 29, I'd like to read them to you. "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to fall and I am not indignant." Paul had a burden. It put all the things that he had suffered, all the things that he was enduring, all the dismissal, I guess is the right word, or a word, that was occurring in the Corinthian church, dismissing him as an apostle. the indications and suggestions that he was just weak. All those things. In spite of all that, and because of all that, and through it all, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is not weak, and I am not weak. Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant. Paul had a burden. He had a burden for all those churches that he had given his life, if you will, to see established, to see walking after the pattern that God would have them to do. So, one of the takeaways, what's your burden? What does God burden your heart for as far as this assembly is concerned? You don't have the responsibility of the rest of the assemblies in the Piedmont, in North Carolina, in the United States, or around the world. God has put you here. What is your burden? And the final one, encourage those who are going through times of trouble. And take heart yourself. You think you have it rough? Read verses 24 through 27 again. But I think for me, and it's convicting, what is your burden? Ask yourself that question and see if you can answer it. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. As we think of all the many, many things that Paul suffered throughout his lifetime, and yet in his list of the tribulation that he had endured, the beatings, everything that he went through, he said, if I interpret this correctly, above everything else, Lord, I have the burden of the churches on my shoulders. I know he realized that it was your fight. I know he knew it was you that did it all. And yet he still had that burden to see that the churches of God, the bride of Christ, he had a burden to see that they would follow the truth that he had taught them. He had a burden to see that they would be active in evangelism, in discipleship, in following the pattern and the teachings of the New Testament. Father, we pray that you would give each of us here a burden for this assembly, a burden for the lost that are around us on every hand, and a burden for those that are going through times of difficulty, trial, tribulation, sickness, sadness, death of loved ones. There's so many things, Lord, in this world today. Even as we look around us and see the sin and everything on every hand, we think of the fact that you've told us that these things are going to happen, but you've also told us that they are signs of the times, and you've also told us that Jesus is coming. And the hymn writer has said, Jesus is coming, shout the glad word, coming for those he redeemed by his blood. Father, we thank you for that blessed privilege, for that blessed promise. Now, Lord, we'd ask that you would part us with your blessing, take us to our homes in safety. And we pray again that these words tonight, said through perhaps stammering lips at times, would speak to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.